If you'd open your Bibles to John 18, we're going to continue our thought here where we left off in verse 37 and verse 38. And again, the Lord has been brought before not only the high priest, but now they've sent him before Pontius Pilate here. And he's got a conversation here with Pontius Pilate that if you have been a believer very long, then you certainly know the story. But if you're here today and you're not familiar with it, maybe we'll be able to share some things with you today that maybe you never really comprehended or understood before. And hopefully we can shed some light on those things. So let's go ahead and read verses 37 through 38. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now I want to say that again. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Father, thank you today that we can come in and we can hear your words of truth and proclaim the truth. Lord, I ask that your anointing now be upon Pastor Carey as he brings this word today. Let it be etched on our hearts. May it not fall on deaf ears, but we actually practice what you are telling us to do. This we ask in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, again, as we look at this, I think it's important for us to understand and know this, that no matter where a person lives, no matter when they lived, every person who wants to know the truth will hear his voice. The problem is men do not want to know the truth. It's easier for them to believe a lie, because they don't want to give up their lifestyle, their flesh nature. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we are to make no provision for the flesh as believers. And again, the same problem happened at the very beginning of the world. And what happened at the very beginning of the world still happens today. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 28, the Apostle Paul's talking about the ancient world who rejected the truth. They knew what the truth was. They knew what was supposed to be done as far as sacrifice and things like that. But they rejected it and they chose their own so-called truths. In Romans 1, 18 through 20, let's read it. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." The Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts, and God has given every man a measure of faith. There's enough faith for a person to get saved if they will just believe that little seed of faith that God has placed within them. "For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." And we'll just stop there right there for a moment. I want you to consider this. If you go outside and you look around, you see that tree, for example, out there. You see those leaves, how beautifully they're uniform and made, and the different aspects about that tree that is unlike maybe other trees that are in the same neighborhood here. You know, it's got something unique about it. And the thing that you have to notice, first of all, is that it has a design. And a design denotes a designer, correct? You can't look around in creation and say, there is no God. You are without excuse because there is order all around you. It says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts." And this is the same thing that's going on today, folks. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, what did they do? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They created idols and said, "Oh, this is God." Matter of fact, if you go to the book of Isaiah, it talks about how that someone, if he takes a piece of wood, he'll cut a piece of it and then make a fire and cook his food over it and warm himself with it. And then he takes another other piece of the wood and he carves himself out an idol and he bows down to it and says, "Oh my God." How foolish. How foolish. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. The very thing that they're doing today because they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And again, after the church service, we're going to be talking a lot about a lot of those things. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What was the lie? You shall not die, but you shall be as gods. And what has happened is man has fashioned a god after their own image rather than who God really is. And so that's the highest form of idolatry, you see. They worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God says, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, if you don't want anything to do with me, you just do your thing. But again, what is the things that they're doing are the very things that lead to death, the things that lead to disease, that lead to depression, suicide, all of those things. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, even though what may be known of God was clearly seen in creation. Just as Satan deceived Eve by a lie, he's still convincing people to accept some other alternative to what is the truth. It's not another truth. It's always a lie. And again, I didn't write it down, but in the book of Galatians, when in the first chapter, it says, if anybody brings any other gospel other than that you receive from us, let them be accursed, because there is not another gospel. There's not another truth. Now, I got to be honest with you. There are a lot of churches today out there in which people can come and they can basically get whatever they want there. You know, it's more like a smorgasbord than anything else, than rather than being a hospital for the sick. They get their ears tickled. That's what the scripture says they do. The Bible says, time come when men won't endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, basically who will tell them the things that they want to hear. I am amazed at how many, at one time, churches that truly had a relationship with God in keeping His Word have now turned away to these lies, and they're believing the lies nowadays rather than what is the truth. Scripture says that Jesus had many disciples who were following Him at one time, more than just the 12. And He spoke truth to them, but they could not handle the truth. How many of you ever saw that movie, A Few Good Men? Remember that general, you know, when he said, I want to know the truth. He goes, you can't handle the truth. Let me tell you what, if you're a Christian and you can't handle the truth, you got problems. Because if you're of the truth, you'll hear His voice. If you're not of the truth, you won't hear His voice. Again, remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And again, you have the disciples who had one time followed Jesus, who rejected His words because they did not want to find out what He was really saying to them. And He was speaking in allegorical terms. Again, keep in mind, as we read this account, the words that Jesus said in John 4:24, that His words are spirit and they are truth. And it's so important for us to remember this as well, folks. You don't have to understand God's word to believe it. You start off as a baby. And as a baby, you grow and mature and you learn things as you go. And God knows that. But I know one thing for sure. When I was a little kid, when I was especially a little toddler and stuff, as I was growing up, you know, I just accepted what my mom and dad said as the truth. I didn't question it. And that's what God expects from His people. And as you grow and mature, God gives you more understanding, more revelation, as you grow from faith to faith to faith. John 6:35-39 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this is the whole crux of what offended them, what they didn't understand. And Jesus said this, and he said, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up that last day." And the Jews then complained about him, saying, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the father, and his father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up that last day, as it is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Of course, he's speaking himself. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, and the one that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Excuse me. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And the Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This offended them. This they didn't understand. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Again, like I said, there's a lot of things we don't understand, but you can still believe it. And again, there's things that you can just put on the back burner until the Lord gives revelation and understanding of it. Now, we know the 12, they got that. They understood that. He goes on to say, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are life." Again, he's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about really what he was talking about when he's talking about his word. But they still did not believe it. They still did not receive it. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." What a tragedy. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, they got it. They're the ones who heard his voice and believed. They didn't comprehend everything. It's obvious as we read the scriptures that they didn't comprehend everything that Jesus had told them and the things that Jesus was saying. Matter of fact, some places it says, and they didn't understand until Jesus was resurrected. God's word is truth, but people choose to believe the lies. You can start a rumor that Jesus is walking down on Clam Beach. And it can even be on the evening news, and in a short time, people will flock to the beach. Some will see images of Jesus on their door and tell other people about it, and hundreds will flock to that door and light candles and bow down to that door. See, they would rather choose to believe a lie rather than God's truth. People seem to be always looking for a sign. They look for a sign, and the Lord said there's not going to be any sign other than that which was given to the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights. And so what we need to do is simply look to God's book, God's record. You'll find what you need there, and it's there that you will find the truth. Because it's God's record of His Son. His word is His voice. His word is His voice. Jesus said, again in John 10, 4 through 5, He says, and when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from Him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, if you're truly a believer, again, if you go to a church and they're preaching something that's contrary to the Word of God, immediately you know it because of the Spirit that's within you. Because another you're not going to follow. Everyone who is of the Word hears His voice. 1 John 5:9 through 13 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to have that security of mind. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Just, I believe in eternal security, but not unconditional eternal security. If you believe in the Son of God and hold on to that faith, you have eternal life. But if you turn away from it and reject that truth, there's no life in you. Again, what we just read to you is the truth in its essence. Now, I don't know what Pilate's attitude was when he asked that question, what is truth? Again, there are many commentators who believe that Pilate was merely mocking Jesus here. But honestly, I think it's just that Pilate was conflicted, not knowing the truth himself. But you notice that he didn't wait around for an answer from Jesus. I think that his response kind of indicates that his conversation with Jesus kind of stirred him up a little bit, you know? And so he went out to face the crowd. And he said to them, I find no fault in him. Not just, I find no fault in him, but he said, I find no fault in him at all. But he didn't get the response that he was hoping for because of the hardness of their hearts. Verse 39 through 40 says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Again, he's referring to Jesus. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Again, notice that Pilate refers to him as King of the Jews. And again, I don't think that this was mocking Jesus personally. I think that he had a lot of evidence to point to the fact that he was the King of the Jews. Even his own wife told him to take care how he judged this whole situation. In the book of Matthew 27, verse 17 through 19, it says, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Did you notice what he said there? He knew they handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. You see, Pilate really does want to release Jesus here. He does everything he can to release Jesus here. But as we shared in early messages, you know, he was in a difficult situation. He was in trouble with Rome because he had stirred up the Jews on a couple of different occasions that provoked them to the point of insurrection. And he didn't want another strike against him. And so he kind of feebly tries to do kind of a noble thing here. And he remembered that there was a custom for the governor to release a prisoner during Passover and hopefully, again, to please the Jews. And I've no doubt that he was thinking, of course they're going to choose Jesus here, because after all, Barabbas was, I mean, this guy is a monster. This guy is horrendous, you know. They certainly wouldn't want this insurrection and insurrectionist and a murder in place of this innocent man. And matter of fact, Matthew 27, verse 16 refers to Barabbas this way. He says, and at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. This guy was a bad guy. This is a bad dude. In Pilate's mind, again, he's sure that they're going to be, you know, kind to Jesus instead of letting that man be loosed. Matthew 27:20 tells us that it was actually the chief priests of the religious people who persuaded the people to choose Barabbas. Look at 27 and 20 in Matthew. It says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Again, the so-called religious convictions of the chief priests and the Pharisees kind of just went out the window, and any kind of motivation for justice and equity certainly disappeared as well. But there are other reasons behind why they chose Barabbas. Again, during Passover, usually national feelings were kind of increased, you know, during this time, and a vote for Barabbas was kind of to them a vote against Rome. And so, but it was God who orchestrated all of this at this particular time. Keep in mind, God is behind the plan of the cross and the crucifixion, everything. It was his plan from the foundation of the world, because the Bible says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, even Jesus was a popular figure amongst the people, I think many of them were no doubt disappointed that when Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that it was then he was going to start an uprising to overthrow Rome. And again, you know, they thought that that would be the time of their Jewish liberation. And they chose Barabbas, I believe, because, Rome was such an enemy to them. That was one of the reasons, I believe. But I also believe that God allowed this to happen with Barabbas because he is a type and a shadow, a picture for you and I of what God has done for us. The meaning of the name of Barabbas is Son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? Did you know, according to early biblical scholars, and particularly one named Origen, Barabbas' first name was, guess what? Jesus. Or Yeshua. Now that kind of seems to be confirmed by other manuscripts as well. That's not surprising that his name would be Yeshua, because it was a pretty common name at that time. But again, if you take those two names together, pretty interesting. Jesus, the Son of the Father. If you think about it, I believe it's a picture of how Jesus took our place and identified himself with us. No matter how bad we are, he takes our place. And he started with Barabbas. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Who made him to be no sin? God, the Father, did, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, we're a bunch of sinners, as bad as Barabbas, or worse. But the good news is that Jesus truly went through all of that in our place, as he did for Barabbas. And because of that, there is no more record kept of our sin and of our failure. How do I know that? Scripture tells me that. Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, how is this? Because so many people have a wrong idea of what it means to actually have a relationship with the Lord and how to get saved. They think, if I'm a good person, then surely God will accept me. I heard a story the other day. A brother was talking about a time somebody came to him and said, "Pastor," he said, "do I have to quit smoking pot before I become a Christian?" You know what pastor said? No. He said, "Wait a minute, you don't understand. Do I have to quit smoking marijuana before I become a Christian?" And he said, "No." He said the man reached inside of his coat, and he said he pulled out what looked like something that was rolled up in a paper towel, like a big old doobie, you know. And he said, "If I smoke this, do I have to quit smoking something like this before I become a Christian?" He said, "No." He goes, "I don't understand." He goes, "I know you don't understand. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to get cleaned up before you take a shower?" He says, "No." So he was able to reach that man to show him that, yes, you know, when you come to Christ and you accept him as your Lord and Savior, then you're called to do good works. The Bible says, it says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But initially, coming to the Lord, what do you got to do to get saved? You come to him without one plea, that his blood was shed for thee. Amen? He accepts you just as you are, and then he begins to change you. He begins to clean you. You know? You don't have to get cleaned up before you come to Christ. And that is a misconception so many people have. You come to him just as you are. I for a long time as a Christian, I thought I had to be a good person before I could come to God. And that's one of the things that hindered me for so long. Because I tell people I'm a good person, I knew I was rotten, you know? But when I came to Christ and I understood the grace of God, boy, what a difference that made in my life. It gave me such hope. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put it on a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." Now, again, here we see Pilate with this decision. And it's been rightly said that people are a lot like tea bags. You never know what their true flavor is until they get in hot water, right? Pilate finds himself in a political boiling pot here. And so he is willing, though, at any price to keep the peace, even if it meant ignoring his own conscience. And so with the cries of "crucify him" and "crucify him" ringing in his ears, he buckles under the pressure of the crowd. Again, he was hoping that by sentencing Jesus to 39 lashes with the Roman flagellum, that he could satisfy the crowd. Again, this flagellum, this is a serious thing, man. This thing was like several cords of leather embedded with stone and glass and bone that literally, when it was laid across a victim's back, it would rip flesh away. Mm-hmm. And it to the point where even it would expose your internal organs. As a matter of fact, many people didn't survive 39 lashes. And as you can imagine, the scourging was painful beyond our understanding. At one point, Jesus was subjected to such cruelty and horrendous things that with his back rubbed raw and laid bare, having to carry that rough wooden cross, you can imagine the agony that he went through for you and I. If the crucifixion was provided for our redemption and our salvation, ask yourself, what was the purpose of the scourging? Again, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:5-6, But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. It says, he who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The greatest healing there is the healing of the soul. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So while the crucifixion provides for our redemption, again, presently and eternally, by his stripes that he bore, absorbed, and what he absorbed, you know, actually releases the grace of God for not only our spiritual healing, but for our physical healing as well. But when we come to God, we ask for healing, what is the thing that's required? That we believe that we're going to receive those things that we ask for. If we're asking according to his will. Verses 4 and 5 says, and Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. So here we have Jesus who endured, the bursting blood vessels as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed and had those great drops of blood fall from his forehead, and being beaten in the courtyards of both the high priest and Pilate, and then having received the brutal blows of that Roman flagellum. I mean, he was probably even unrecognizable. Matter of fact, the prophecy of Isaiah 52 makes that very clear, that he was, again, marred beyond even recognition. As it says in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, and just as we and many were astonished at you, so his vision was marred more than any man, more than, I want to put emphasis on any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He endured unspeakable pain and suffering for you and I, to accomplish all that Isaiah 53 had said. Folks, I think it would do us all well sometimes to get up early in the morning and just take a walk and consider what Jesus willingly went through. And he had you on his mind and on his heart when he went through all this. He took the blows, he felt the pain, and again, he endured that unspeakable suffering, all for you and all for me. Because I think all too many times, that because people have heard it so much, they kind of forget. They forget just what great price they were purchased for or by. In verse 6 it says, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Again, the uniqueness of Jesus is verified by the fact that Pilate went on record saying, I find no fault in him. This is a finding that has never been disputed by historians or cynics even. According to many historical records, Pilate himself, because he found no fault in him and he allowed this to happen, he went out later on, a short time later, committed suicide. In verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and other cultists will often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be a deity. Folks, they're not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. All you have to do is just take them to this passage of Scripture and say the Jewish leaders understood very clearly his claim to deity there, here, and that's why they killed him. Verse 8 through 11, it says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." Yeah, there's degrees of sin. And Jesus is saying that these religious people were more guilty than Pilate. Again, Pilate thought he was in a position of power when in reality, he was just a pawn. God is always on the throne, and his plan was always going to come to pass. In verses 12 through 13, "And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar. You're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat in the place which is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So again, as Pilate sits down in his judgment seat to make a decision, and the irony kind of here is the fact that he himself is the one who is being judged on the basis of his response to Jesus Christ. And so too, there may be some here today who will sit back and say, "You know, I think I'm just going to sit back here and just kind of analyze and scrutinize and evaluate this Jesus that you're talking about." But in reality, you're not judging him, because he is the King of Kings regardless of what you decide. He's going to have his way whether you choose to get on board or not. And so the judgment seat you're occupying right now is that of your own judgment. And how you respond to him is going to determine whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you'll spend eternity in hell. People don't like to talk about things like hell anymore. Many people say, "Oh, there's no such thing." But I'm telling you, the scriptures I read says there is a hell. And it's a place of torment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 gives us a warning. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both of signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." The evidence is there because of all of these things that the Lord has brought to pass if a person wants to see. Again, if you don't want to receive it and don't want to see it, you won't see it. God will give you light. God will give you understanding if you desire to see it. And he gives more light to those who desire more. Come to him so that you can have that understanding and that light, that knowledge, so that you might be saved. Most of you, I'm sure, are saved here this morning, but I don't want to take for granted and think that you all are, because only God knows and only you yourself know. How do you know when you're saved? I can tell you this. When you're saved, there's something different happens within you. You are not the same person. You're not the same person. Your life will begin to change. That's how you know you're saved. Because of the life of Jesus that now dwells within you. The Bible makes it very clear that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all who come to him, he will no wise cast out. What a wonderful promise that is. It doesn't matter what race you are, what gender. Of course, I only believe there's two genders. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're tall, whether you're short, whether you're fat, whether you're skinny. All that matters is that you make that decision for him. For he becomes your righteousness in the eyes of the God. In the eyes of God, he sees perfection in you, because of what Jesus experienced upon this cross. Amen? Let's bow our heads.